man, in a race, when you are preparing or training, there's a great deal of discipline and personal sacrifice that goes into that. How many of you have been keeping up with the Olympics? Well, they tell me this weekend is when Usain Bolt runs, okay? And if anything in the Olympics, if I miss everything else but I see Usain Bolt run, I will be a happy man. Usain Bolt is the sprinter from Jamaica who broke every world record he possibly could in last Olympics. He's back this year. And there's no doubt about it that as Usain Bolt is training for the Olympics, he's putting a great deal of effort and personal sacrifice in. And we see some parallels with that to the Christian life. Also, he's training for a reward at the end of his run. And in the same way, the Bible is clear that there is reward in heaven, eternal reward, for those of us who finish the race that is the Christian life. And along the way, as we live, that's the track. That's where we're at. But as I think about that, I think, man, anybody ever run raced hurdles? Anybody ever done hurdles? I tried to do that one time. That's the hardest thing I've ever done. It was so hard. It's more than jumping over a thing. You have to time your steps. And like, I was like, you feel like the most like non-athletic person. You're like, I'm running. And I'm like, you know, you keep taking off and you look like a complete schmuck because you've never done hurdles before. And that was me. And I'm like, man, I'm really bad at this. But how much worse would it be if you got into a race and you trained and you prepared and you're excited for the gold and all of a sudden the gun fires and you take off and you don't realize that you're running the hurdles. And you get there and you're like, wait, what's this? And I think that a lot of times we approach the Christian life like, man, when that gun fires, man, I'm going to go blitz, you know, the kingdom. I'm going to go all out for Jesus. I'm going to change the world. And then we get to these hurdles in life and we go, wow, this is the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. I wasn't planning on this. And one of the things James does throughout his book is he deals with what are some of those hurdles. We looked at trials and temptations as being a hurdle to living the Christian life. We looked at favoritism and judgment as being a hurdle in living the Christian life. We looked at speech, the fact that we can't control the words that come out of our mouths as being a hurdle. And what we're going to look at tonight and what we're going to focus on is what I think is the biggest hurdle that stands in our way for living the Christian life. And it's the hurdle of personal pride. Pride is one of those things that most of us would like to think we don't have, but if we're honest, all of us know we do. And so what we're going to do tonight is look at, man, what is the root and the fruit of pride, and how do we cut that tree down? How do we get that hurdle off the path, okay? Most of the teaching tonight is going to come from Bobby Hughes Davinis. You guys know this guy, and it goes without saying that this is a guy that you can trust. This is a guy you know has prepared his heart and prepared this message, and take it away.
Thanks, man. Appreciate it. Just start with an introduction. My name's Bobby. I'm from Clearwater originally. Just grew up playing baseball. That was my thing, and now I'm here in Orlando doing law school, so that's why I'm here in Orlando. I've been in this college ministry for about a year, and the first event that I went to, which is where we'll pretty much start the night off with a story, was at Steve Price's lake party last fall. And I think y'all should go because it was an awesome time. But the story there is that I went. I didn't know really anybody going. It was, like I said, my first event. Chris invited me, but I didn't know him at that point. And had a great time. We played football, ate food. They had the boat going with all the cool water stuff that I don't know too much about. And it was fun. But I'd have to say probably for about the first hour and a half, everyone was really nice, obviously. No one was mean, but I probably just hadn't made that connection with somebody that really made me feel maybe comfortable with either coming back or just didn't have that conversation that really that I engaged with someone. So I was just kind of still sitting in limbo, kind of feeling it out. And then at one point, Alexis Salazar, who a lot of you probably know, she came up to me and introduced herself. And she didn't just come by and say, like, hey, how you doing? And then kind of make her way to all of our other friends. she really engaged me, and she actually asked me to go jump off the dock with her. And I was like, jump off the dock. All right. I guess I was I was hesitant at first. Didn't really understand exactly what that was or what was entailed. But I said, yeah, let's do it. And so we did it. It was awesome. We had some people like judging our jumps and stuff. I remember Kyle Howard was one of those people. So it was fun. And moving from that point, she really became kind of the person when I came back here on these, well, it was Wednesday nights when I first started coming, but kind of the person that I felt comfortable coming back to speak to. So we're going to kind of come back to that story a couple times throughout the message. Also, just keep that in mind. Tonight, the main message is God sits on the throne and not on a couch. So we'll kind of explain that as we go here. First, Matthew 5:34 and 35 tells us, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the king. So here we see God is on the throne. He's not sitting on a couch. So I wanted to know more about, you know, a throne. So I looked up the definition. Dictionary.com tells us it is a chair or a seat occupied by a sovereign. And a sovereign is someone having supreme rank, power, or authority, and being above all others in character, importance, and excellence. I think that's a pretty good description of where God is sitting. So again, the main point for tonight is we are not on a level playing field with God, so we need to stop doing the things that God is in charge of. So at this point, if we want to turn to James 4:6 with me, and we're just going to touch real quick on kind of what Brandon talked about a couple weeks ago, and he delivered just an awesome message, really hit me hard. He was talking about humility, and so first we'll start with James 4:6, and it tells us, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So clearly, being humble is the key. But what does it mean to be proud, according to God? So for tonight, there are two ways depicted here in James that we're going to look at. And the first one is judgment. Now, if you want to look with me to James 4:11 and 12, it says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So we'll work through this, but I think pretty clear the answer to who are you to judge your neighbor is, we are no one. And clearly judging one another is wrong. But what does that mean for us? How does that really play out in our lives today? So first, I think we need to look at what our perception of ourselves is. So to start off on that, I'd like to tell you a story about just basically a night that I went with some friends here in the college ministry to a place called Jelly Rolls, which is a piano bar over at the Disney Boardwalk. Cool place. Basically, it's a piano bar, two pianos dueling. They take requests. They play pretty much any song off the top of their heads, piano and singing, and it's pretty awesome. But obviously, it's a bar, and with that comes the serving alcohol, drinking, getting drunk. So that was all there. We weren't taking part in that. We were there for the music, and yeah. So that's sort of the setting we were in, and I mean, we had a great time. As advertised, they played great music. We were just joking around, and it was awesome. And so at one point, I kind of found myself just people watching, just checking out the scene. And then I was just observing some of the behavior going on, some drunken behavior going on, some foolishness, I guess. And I was kind of saying, like, man, that's no good. And really, to bring it back also, probably a little more than a year ago, probably could have found myself in that same position. So it was kind of a heavy scene for me, because I could really relate to it. So I started thinking, man, look at me now. Like, I'm not doing this. I'm so much better. I'm so much better than I used to be. But kind of like a roll of thunder or an arrow, however you want to describe it, God just hit me with a very clear message right in the heart. And he basically just told me, you are no better than you ever were, except for me. And I felt like it almost hit me off the chair. It really, really put me in my place, but really put me in the place where I needed to be. James 2:10 tells us, for whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. So the main point here is, I'm still a sinner. The only difference between me and them was that God did something in me. But I'm still on a level playing field with them, as a sinner, and in no place to judge. Another story that I feel illustrates this really well is comes from the Gospel of John in chapter 8. It's the woman caught in adultery. So there, one morning, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and the Pharisees brought a woman to him, whom they had caught in adultery. They said to him that the law of Moses commanded them to stone her. So Jesus replied, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And at that point, the Pharisees walked away one by one, as they knew that they were all with sin. So Jesus humbled them rather quickly, just as God did to me in the piano bar. So the point here is that we are in no place to be throwing stones. It's Jesus. Who could have stoned her? Again, it's Jesus. He was without sin. He's the one who can judge. But he chose to show her mercy. He said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. He showed her mercy. James 2:13 tells us, mercy triumphs over judgment. The Pharisees and myself were puffing ourselves up. We were elevating ourselves. We were prideful. And from pride comes judgment, but from humility comes mercy. And the key is that we need to humble ourselves before God, and then at that point, we'll be able to truly see that we're on a level playing field with everyone else. So next, I'd like to look at our perceptions of others. I know for myself, I've gone through this, and at times, I feel like we may judge others sort of through a judgmental disposition, maybe through like a mentality that's been ingrained in us. The media, TV, movies, all this stuff really just feeds us messages of you need to be beautiful, you need to look cool. So with that, I think at times we need to look at our lives and see how it really takes form to see what our feelings towards others really are. Kind of do it backwards. So let's start with partiality. The Bible tells us to be impartial. James also talks about this in 2:1-12. He says, do not show partiality to someone with riches. But I think in general, this can also apply to people who we think can better our own situation, maybe our social status. I think God does not want us to be showing favoritism to those who we think are beautiful or good-looking or cool. 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I think God wants us to get to know each other's hearts. and not just seek people out to maximize our fun or to up our social status in some way that we can perceive whether they will or not. So the question is, are your only friends the one who you seek to spend time with and engage? Are they people you find attractive or think are cool, or you can foresee some way that they may better your situation? I think that it is beneficial for us to be willing to let God place people in our lives, to really let them in and engage them and get to know them. Just a few examples that just kind of came to mind when thinking about this. To go back to the story with Alexis, you know, at that time she had been in the college ministry. She could have, I didn't know anybody. I was basically just at the will of everyone else there. And, you know, she took the time to not just say, hi, nice to meet you. Now I'm going to go talk to my friends. She said, hey, come with me. Let's go jump off the dock. That's, you know, a little crazy, but it's something. And from that point forward, really became kind of like my rock to keep coming back here. And if I didn't, you know, God definitely used First Baptist in a big way in my life. So I don't know what would happen. Another example, I got to look to my boy, Matthew Westcomb. He's in the building somewhere. A couple weeks ago, he was taking his homeless friend, Jerry, to church. He became friends with him, and, you know, often, if we maybe just try to go help the homeless, it might be, here's a few bucks, and good luck, or I will say a prayer for you later kind of thing. Or Matthew didn't do that. He really engaged Jerry. He spent time with him. He went out of his way to go pick him up and take him to church. He didn't have to do that. But, I mean, I just know that God's really working in his heart, and that's sort of some of the fruit coming out. So, I mean, it was just really cool for me to see and experience that. Another example is Michael Allen from the Beware of Christians DVD that I think a lot of you saw here, and they came here. And when they came, I got a chance to talk with him, and we ended up trading emails after that just about some of our experiences with God. And this is the one of the things that God did in his life in the past couple years, and he wrote this to me. Our college house took in an ex-crack addict homeless man. He lived with us our senior year, became one of our good friends, attended my wedding, and God is still doing amazing things in his life and taught me a lot from living with him. God actually healed him of a disease from which the doctor said he'd die within 6 months, and that was 2 years ago. So just from these examples, I just think maybe God wants us to look outside of the box, something that outside of what we are sort of built to do, just look past our own personal gain. He might be wanting us to share wisdom with someone or to show love to someone who doesn't have any. Or maybe we need to learn from someone that we would not expect to be learning from. And also, I feel like God wants to surround us with people to help them grow closer to God and for us to grow closer to him too. And, I mean, the main point here is that we need to have a perspective change about others. And we can't just decide to change those perceptions. The only real way to have them changed is through experience, reaching out to others, and by letting God in. So Chris is going to talk a little more about James 4:11 and 12.
Yeah, yep. So up to this point, most of what kind of Bobby's been talking about, you guys, has been dealing at the perspective level, right? So dealing with the way that we think about people. And that certainly is where it all starts. But what James does in verse 11 is he takes it kind of a little beyond just what we think about people. And he uses an action word. He says, brothers, do not slander. Here's what I know. What you think eventually will bear out in the things that you say and the ways that you act. You cannot think a certain thing for long without it beginning to affect the way that you interact. Okay, so if I think something about you, then minutes, hours, or at least days later, I will begin to treat you according to the way that I think about you. So that's something that's a little bit beyond just the idea of perspective, but actually that our perspective affects our actions. And that's what James is dealing with in the word slander. The other thing that I think is that I want to highlight is not just the idea of what I would call vain conceit, the idea that, man, that person's not as good as me because they don't dress as well, or they're not as good looking, or they can't, you know, whatever. And that's certainly a problem, and that's certainly an issue. And I think that's what Bobby was trying to say is, man, that's probably something we need to do a lot better at. But let me take you to the next step. For some of you, the issue isn't that you think you're better dressed or better looking or whatever it is. For some of you, the issue is that you think you are just better in the sight of God than other people. And you know, you go, oh, well, I'm not all caught up in myself. I'm not conceited. I don't care about the way I dress. And yet, you come to church or you go places and spiritually, you look down on other people. Spiritually, you exalt yourself and say, I may not dress as well. I may not have the money that they have, but I'm just better off. I'm kinder. I do my devotions more consistently. My worship is more genuine. Whatever it is, and we all do this. So that brings the question, what is the worst sin that a person can commit? Is it rape? Is it murder? I would argue that the worst sins that we can commit are not offenses against people, but offenses against God. And if that's the case, then the worst offense that you can have against God is to elevate yourself to a place where you think you are in the position to play God in the life of somebody else. Can I tell you, this is an epidemic in the church? In fact, I would argue that that's exactly the place it is the most prevalent in the world. Could it be that part of the reason the world is so reactionary towards anything that a Christian says or does is because our history has not been that positive when it comes to our judgment of other people. And so we've got to factor this in. The worst sin a person can commit is to elevate themselves to the place of God. What caused Satan's fall? Anybody know what he said? He said, I will ascend and become like the Most High. Anybody remember what he said to Eve to get her to sin in the garden? He said, Eve, God just knows that if you eat that fruit, you will become like him. And that temptation to become like God, to know all that God knows, to have the glory that God has, is what caused Eve's downfall, just as it caused Satan's. And of course, probably the best example in Scripture, the Pharisees. Man, those guys thought they were just it. They thought they sat on the law and it was their job to condemn people and judge people. And Jesus brought in children before him and said, you need to be more like these kids. Talk about humbling someone. And I think we've got to point that at ourselves and go, man, is there some of that pride? Is there some of that Pharisaicalness? Is there some of that original sin in me where I think that I'm good enough to judge? I'm good enough to make a determination in the life of this person. James says, there's one lawgiver and judge. There's one. And just like Bobby said, he sits on a throne, not a couch. You don't share that seat with him. He's not inviting you to help him make those decisions. He does it. And our place is on our faces before the throne. Equally, together, God sits on the throne. I know Tupac got a lot of things wrong, but I think one thing he got right was when he said, only God can judge me. Only God can judge me. There is one lawgiver. There is one judge. Turn quickly to Romans chapter 14, verse 4 with me. Romans chapter 14, verse 4 deals with, within the church, the spirit of judgmentalism, the spirit of pride. This is what Paul says, verse 4 of chapter 14 in Romans. Talking to believers, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul says, listen, when you try to play judge, when you try to be the Holy Spirit in a person's life, you're saying God isn't able to do the work in their life. You're saying God needs a little help from me. Blasphemy. Let's just call it what it is. And so we've got to take a step back and look at, man, where is this present in our lives? Anybody seen the movie Rudy? One of the all-time best, isn't it? Rudy's about a young guy who's about as qualified to play college football as I am, and yet he's bound and determined to play for the University of Notre Dame. And in order to get his grades up, he goes to a community college there in South Bend, Indiana. And he's I got to become a Notre Dame, you know, football player. And so he's speaking with a priest, and they're going back and forth about this, priest trying to encourage him. And Rudy's like, man, what do I do? I need some wisdom. And the priest looks at Rudy, and he says this: in 35 years of religious studies, I've come up with two hard, incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I'm not him. Now, that may be a little bit too simplistic of a theology, but it's better than most of the people I know. There is a God, and I'm not him. There's an inherent danger in spiritual pursuit, and you need to be aware of it. There's an inherent danger when you approach spiritual things, when you approach the presence of God, of wanting to become like him in his glory and not wanting to become like him in his character. And those are two very important distinctions. What Satan said and what caused his downfall was not that he wanted to become like God in character. He didn't want to become kind and loving and express the divine characteristics of Christ. He wanted to become like him in his glory. And unfortunately, a lot of people come into church because glory is in the church. The opportunity for power is in the church. The opportunity to be elevated is in the church. But Paul said in Romans 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So Satan wanted to become like God for the glory. Paul wanted to become like God in character. What about you? What drives you? What fuels you in your spiritual pursuit? Is it the idea that you can be elevated? Or is it the idea that God can be elevated through you? And that is an important question.
It's awesome. And kind of getting back into James and also coming off of what Chris said, another one of the ways that we might be trying to elevate ourselves above God, James kind of hits it right here. We're going to James 4:13-17, if you want to turn there. And it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So let's look at verse 16 again. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Another word for arrogance could be pride. And as we talked about, this means trying to take over where God is in control. So when looking to the future, we need to be careful that we're not thinking of too many different possibilities. We're not thinking of things we'd like to do and try to fit God into those scenarios. Sometimes God might be having another option for us, and we don't get comfortable with it. We don't get comfortable with changing our circumstances, and we might reject it and then miss out on what God really had in store for us. With that said, we need to make plans, but understand that it's subject to his plan. Maybe some of the type of plans that we should be making are things that God really convicts us of. If God's really pressing something on your heart, take action and plan to do something about that. It could be a person or general group of people or anything, but act on it and don't let it fade. Another type of thing that we should be planning are things that we want to do to know God better. Maybe God isn't giving you that strong conviction right at the moment or a clear message to go do something, but we can take that step too. We can say, God, I want to know you. I need you. So I'm going to do this, and I want to hear from you. Everything else in between, I feel like, in a weird way, we can just let it fly. Let everything else be subject to those plans. Mm-hmm. And as always, try to be making your plans with God in mind. And again, let's be open to letting God change those plans in a second if he wants to. Corrie Ten Boom, who was a Christian, she helped many Jews escape during the Holocaust and then went on to teach and write many Christian books. She put it this way: "We must hold everything loosely, because when I grip it tightly, it hurts when the Father pries my fingers loose and takes it from me." I think what she's saying here is everything is his. He makes the plans. He's going to do with it what he wants. So let's not try to fit God into our dreams, but let's be open enough to let God take over. So looking back to the verses here in James, I'm reading this to say we need to stop boasting, but also let's stop thinking too much about our future success or plans. We're not even going to know what's going to happen tomorrow. So what's the practical application of this? Again, let's stop planning. Let's stop thinking one day, once I finish this, then I'll do this for God. Once I finish school, once I get a job, once I have enough money, or I get married, then, after all that, then I'll be ready to do something for God. Of course, we need to make plans to be responsible, but we need to be willing to let him change those circumstances and to be ready to be a blessing in someone's life right now, in the ones that he's given us. God is ready to use us now.
That's right.
Maybe an example coming from my life right now, you know, I'm in law school and a lot of studying goes into that. And it could be easy for me to just kind of get into a shell and say, okay, this is what God wants me to do. And I believe that he has me in law school for a reason. But it could be easy for me to say, this is all I'm going to do. I'm going to study 12 hours a day and neglect everything else that God might be doing in my life. Because that would be the easier thing to do, even though law school's kind of hard. But at times in this past year, I've needed to study, but God has had something else for me to do. And I'd like to say, hopefully I answered the call every time. Because a lot of those times when I did, I sacrificed some of the studying time and trusted God on the backside of that, went and did those things. Just amazing experiences, and glad that I went for it. I just worry that sometimes, kind of relating that same idea, that our future plans that we might have, we may have future plans, or we might kind of have future plans, some ideas we might want to do, we let those affect things right now, when those future ideas really don't have any bearing on what is going on, really. There's no need to worry about that because God's got it. So I'm not saying don't study or to not do any work, but we just need to be willing to let God kind of trust in God. And
was that me?
I think so.
Okay, my bad.
You're good, bro. So anyway, let's trust him.
I didn't plan that, just for the record.
Yeah.
No plans here.
So a couple verses to illustrate this point. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by trusting God, not by sight, and not even through complete understanding. Proverbs 3:5-6 also tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." So if you're confused right now, beginning of college, or don't have a job, or you know, in college you're trying to figure out your major in a year or two, or right now, and you're just not sure, maybe that's all right. Because when God wants you to know, he's going to make it clear. But what I do know is that God has something right now for us, and that's what we need to be acting on and keeping mindful. Ephesians 5:15 tells us, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." Pretty strong words, but we don't get the days back. So looking back at James, in verse 17 it says, "The good we ought to do." The importance here is not what the good is. The Bible tells us that. We just need to get in there and read it to find out what that is. But the good we ought to do here refers to us not boasting about the future. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. And let's not wait for the future, but let's start walking boldly now. So what can we do to help ourselves be humble before God and let him sit on the throne and help us recognize our place in this equation? So these are things that probably everyone knows. Just, I don't know, maybe sometimes we need a reminder. I know I do. One, we got to get in the Word every single day. It's the instruction manual. This is how we do it. And it's also God's love letter to us. It's how we get to know God, and he reveals things to us that we would never expect to come out of a book. It's more than that. It's more than a book. Beth Moore puts it this way. We can keep a daily planner or a calendar, but that's only based on our theory. God is the one who knows what is going to happen. So the only real daily planner is the Word. So I would say the Bible should be our daily planner. Read it in the morning and let it dictate how our day goes. Second thing we need to do is pray. And that's obvious, but I know I forget sometimes. I think we need to make a set time to pray. Or we also just need to pray for a long time. There's no rush. Jesus tells us to not worry about the future. It cannot add an hour to our life. So let's just chill and let's just hang out with God for a little bit. Let's not have anything else on the agenda, turn off the TV, and just spend some time with God. I mean, that's how we really get to know him, by the Word and by praying. Another thing about prayer is, this is an idea that kind of got from a book that I read a little while ago. It's called Reaching Out by Henry Nguyen. Recommended by Patrick Taylor. Awesome book. I would definitely recommend it as a read. But the idea is coming to God in prayer. When we can truly come to God in prayer, it would be good for us to really think about the true nature of things. Just for example, like my car outside, that's not going to heaven. That's going to get destroyed. This binder, it's not going to heaven. My body is not going to, it's going to be destroyed. So the point here is that we are mortal and we are finite, limited. God is unlimited and eternal. Mm-hmm. We cannot even conceive that. So when we go with that idea in our hearts to God in prayer, I feel like I know it. For me, it's helped to really search maybe his heart to see where he wants me to be going. I think that's the best I can explain it right now. And when we go in prayer, thank him. This is something that I probably just didn't do right off the bat when I started walking with God, but more recently I've just been thanking him more. And also, I can't really explain why, but really just kind of opens me up. Also allows God to, I don't know, it's a relationship. And I think that's a big part of it. Just thank him for past blessings, present blessings, and all the future promises that he has for us. And we need to trust, depend, and need him. Because we can't do this without his guidance. And love him. When we come to that place of thanks, and we really think about everything that he's done for us, it's almost hard not to do everything in love for God. And then the last thing is jump. I think that in a weird sort of way, Jesus at the same time is asking us to jump, go with him. Similar to the way Alexis asked me to go jump with her, say, hey, come on, let's go jump. Jesus is asking us to take that step of faith, go into the unknown. All that water in the lake, normally can't really see what's down there. Could be anything. Could be a shark, maybe. I don't know. A weird lake. But
you never know.
We don't know. Exactly. Yeah. And we got to trust. Right. But you don't know You don't know what's going to happen. And that's sort of the same nature of what God and Jesus, you know, they're asking us to do. So Jesus is asking, come on, let's go jump. So are you going to say yes or no?
Awesome. Well, guys, this kind of started the evening talking about hurdles, and maybe tonight this was the one that you're having trouble clearing, and it has application in so many different ways because pride manifests itself in so many different ways. So we want to give you the freedom, and I think the Spirit would give you the would have us give him the freedom, I should say, to examine your own heart and to see where that is that you may need to just deal with some things in your own heart. The thing I know about physical hurdles is that you clear them by elevating. The thing I know about spiritual hurdles is you clear them by lowering yourself before God, by humbling yourself, by asking for the mercy of God. And so we're going to give you the opportunity. Worship team's going to come up. Bobby and I are going to stay up here. And as we sing, as we worship, it may be that, man, you try to sing and you go, whew, I can't sing because I got to deal with this. That's what we're up here for. Come up, talk to us, pray with us. You may need to just sit in your seat. You may want to stand and sing, but whatever it is, feel free to do that as the Spirit leads. Let me pray, and let's worship together. God, I believe that you've spoken tonight. God, I thank you that your prescription for our disease is not try harder, and it's not do better, and it's not make another New Year's resolution next year. Your word says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. God, you don't mean to lift us up into a place of exaltation. You mean to lift us up into a place of presence with you. And God, I don't know, but if they're anything like me, I know there's some in this room who need to be lifted up. God, some who are stuck in a place of pride, stuck in a place of addictive sin, stuck in a place of doubt or confusion. God, the answer isn't to read another book or try to intellectually figure things out. It's humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. So God, let this room be filled with your presence. Let this room be filled with people who say, not my will, but yours be done. In everything. Because God, that's where worship starts. It's not when we sing, it's when we surrender. And so Lord, help us to be people who are surrendered to the one God who sits eternally on the throne, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.